So tonight's reading is from Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, which can be found on page 1235. So Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
We're looking at the seven churches of Asia, and we've got to this one, Thyatira. And Thyatira has been described as the longest letter to the least important of the seven cities. It's here, there. So if you remember, we started a couple of weeks ago at Ephesus, and you think of the postman who took the seven letters round, you know, the Christian messenger. He'd have gone up to Smyrna, then to Pergamon, then to Thyatira. Next week, Sardis, then Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. So that's his little route. And Thyatira, apparently the Turkish name for the site, is the old graveyard on the top of the hill. It is not noted for anything today. There are no pictures. There are just a few old columns, but they're not actually from the same period. So there's nothing to show about it. In its day, though, it was commercial. It was of more commercial than political significance. It was quite a prosperous trading centre. They had trade guilds there. They were noted for their bakers, bronze makers, clothiers, cobblers, tanners, dyers and potters. There were no second shops, because one of the things the archaeologists have discovered is just loads and loads of smashed pottery. You know, if you haven't quite made it right, you just smash it and it just all piles up, and it's loads of debris left for archaeologists to kind of find 2,000 years later. Lydia, who was the convert at Philippi, she had come from Thyatira. She was a dealer in purple cloth, and she traded in those materials in that dye that she got from Thyatira to dye the stuff in Philippi. It seems that she migrated to Thyatira which was a Macedonian Greek colony, from Philippi, which was in what is present-day Greece in Macedonia. And when she was in Philippi, you remember she heard the gospel, she believed it, and she and her household were baptized. And maybe Lydia moved from Philippi back home to Thyatira and took the gospel there with her. Who knows? But 40 or 50 years later, there is a Christian church there. And following the kind of formula in all these letters, Christ starts off by commending them. And he warmly commends them. He says, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, verse 18. And it's quite an excellent report that he gives them. Thyatira not only rivaled Ephesus in being a very busy Christian place, where they were busying themselves in serving one another, but Thyatira exhibited love, which Ephesus, you remember, lacked. They preserved the faith, which was imperiled at Pergamon, and they shared with Smyrna the virtue of patient endurance in times of tribulation, in times of adversity. And so their practical love issued in service amongst the people. Their faith and hope was inspirational for the people to be able to persevere, because you're only going to persevere if you have something to hope for. But not just that, he adds, I know your deeds and that you are now doing more than you did at first. You see, the Thyatirans appreciated that the Christian life was one of growth, of progress, of development. We saw at Ephesus how they were backsliding, but at Thyatira they were moving forward. Ephesus had abandoned the love that they had at first, but the church of Thyatira was exceeding in the works that it did at first. So it reminds us that Christian growth is illustrated in a number of ways. For example, in the gradual maturing, sorry, that's not what I wanted to show quite then, but first of all, you think in terms of the way in which, you know, there's little baby Benjamin. I don't think he possesses a second name yet, but I'm sure they'll get round to giving him one. You know, we were joking and thinking if he could be called Mark or Michael, then this morning one or other of us would have been able to announce the Weirs have got a new BMW, you know, Benjamin, Mark, Weir. But that's not to be, at least not at the moment. We'll see. But just as you have a baby who grows into a child, who grows into an adolescent, who grows into an adult, and then kind of basically, you know, deteriorates. That's at least physically, but outwardly we might be wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed, the Apostle Paul reminds us, for any of us who are discouraged by ever looking in a mirror. But if you were to sort of take a modern illustration of evolution, we see how, you know, we are meant to be progressing steadily, slowly. It takes a long time, but it's gradually, you know, getting a better fix, aren't we, really? But I suppose the reality might be more like this. We're now sort of deteriorating and we're just heading to be nerds. Or worse still, some of us who drink too much or with that. Or worse still, we might evolve into that. But that's not the intention. The intention is we are supposed to be getting... Let's leave the map up. We're actually supposed to be getting better and stronger in our Christian progression. Now, it's all steady movement in the right direction. That's what they seem to have a lot going for them. They're sure positive. And we probably could do with applying that to our Christian life and our Christian church. How are we doing? We ask ourselves. You know, we have a bit of a kind of self-evaluation. How are we doing? Did we begin well? Well, are we progressing? Or are we slipping back? Or are we standing still? Well, the Thyatirans were growing in love and faith, in service and in perseverance. And Christ commends them for all those things, but sadly, he also condemns them for their moral compromise. Because in their developing, in their growing up, some cancer had been allowed to grow within them. Or if you use an agricultural metaphor, then as the vine grows and is cultivated, there is some kind of nasty kind of virus or whatever vines get that don't do them any good, which kind of ruined their fruitfulness. And what they had was an enemy being harboured in the midst of their fellowship. I have this against you, the risen Christ says through the Apostle John. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols, verse 20. Yep, love and faith, service and endurance, yeah, 10 out of 10, doing really well. But holiness is not included in what Christ has to commend them for, because it seems that they'd allowed a female member of their fellowship to teach outrageous license, and they did nothing to restrain her. Now, that's the opposite of what the situation was at Ephesus. At Ephesus, the Ephesians Christians could not tolerate false teaching of the self-styled apostles, but the Ephesian Christians had lost their first love. The Thyatirans displayed love, but they tolerated an evil teaching from this self-styled prophetess. So Christian holiness is another indispensable mark of the real Christian and the true church. That's holiness of life and character. It's emphasized a lot in the New Testament. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, in other words, made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. It's his purpose as well as his will. He chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. It's God's purpose, but Satan is out to frustrate God's purposes. And he does that by enticing believers and by enticing churches into sin. And he has a lot of tactics available in his overall strategic armory. He can do it by force. He can do it through persuasion. He can do it through people teaching heresy. He can do it through seduction. He can do it through charm. But who is this woman who he is using here to do this? Well, I don't think we need to go to the extremes of thinking that Jezebel is a real woman of that name in the first century, nor do we need to think that it's just an expression of an evil influence. There's a real woman, but I suspect that the name is symbolic, just as many other names in these letters are symbolic of various characters in the Old Testament, such as Balaam, Sodom, Babylon, and Jerusalem. What's meant is that this disreputable prophetess was as wicked and as dangerous as the woman of influence in Thyatira as Jezebel had been in Israel. So you need to know a little bit about Jezebel. She was the wife of King Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel. She was a foreigner. She'd been imported into Israel to marry Ahab, and along with her came her alien religious cult. Her father was called Ethbaal, and he was a priest of Astarte, and he succeeded the throne of Sidon in what is today the Lebanon by murdering his predecessor. Now, Astarte is the same, or Ashtaroth, which was a sort of Phoenician, sort of ex-Canaanite sort of goddess. In Greek mythology is Aphrodite, and in Roman it is the goddess Venus. And what they had was that they had a whole system that managed to divorce morality from religion. In other words, what you believe and how you behave have no connection. And so there was gross immorality in that particular cult in the Old Testament. So on marriage to Ahab, she didn't just settle for the objective of many wives, which is I'll alter him, but she set about altering the whole of Israel with her diabolical doctrines. And she persuaded her husband, King Ahab, to build a temple, an altar to Astarte in his capital, Samaria. And she had brought with her 850 prophets of her immoral cult. And she managed to kill off any of the prophets of the one true God as she could lay her hands on. And she became known for her idolatry and her witchcraft. She was out to contaminate Israel. And Ahab, her husband, lacked the moral conviction or stamina to withstand her. Now, she'd been dead for 1,000 years by the time we get to this letter to Thyatira. But it's as if her kind of evil spirit was still kind of pervading, you know, the scene. And, you know, she was in that stream of thought where religion has little connection with morality. She claimed her teaching was from the Lord, and she was persuading some of the community to indulge in immoral practices. You see, it may have been that the Christians were persuaded to go along to the city guilds. You see, if you want to do business, you've got to kind of be in the club, haven't you, really? It's all a way of, doing business, kind of earning money, doing trade. And probably they went along, and business clubs do, they will have eaten food. This food probably would have been offered to idols, not that that's going to be able to harm a Christian, but, you know, it's all kind of thin end of the wedge. And before you know where you are, it's not just business you kind of got sucked into. There's a whole kind of immorality that goes along with belonging to that particular business club. So how could they come to be dragged into it? I mean, we can sit here and think that, we'd have managed to spot that. But I wonder. You see, there's always the allure of wealth. You know, to get on in business, you've got to be in with business people. And there's always a desire to take the line of least resistance if, you know, there's a chance of earning a bit more money. And so they were probably subtly dragged in step by step to accommodate the ways of Christ into the ways of their prevailing culture. But Jezebel and her followers were appealing to this baser nature. And if sin can be attractively packaged, and if a convincing, conscience-dampening rationale can accompany it, then of course you're on the way to success. And she appears to have been very successful. She presents herself as one of the spiritual elite, one of those who delved into the secret mysteries, who boasted esoteric private revelations. She claimed to have received, and the rank and file Christians were kind of wowed by, when really they should have done more thinking and looked to the writings of the apostles rather than to the kind of delusions of her. And great stress is placed on the distinction in her kind of esoteric thought, as it was in the culture of the time, a distinction between the body and the spirit. And the argument ran that the physical is only temporary, it therefore doesn't matter. What you do in the spirit matters. And so, of course, that means you're able to indulge in anything in the body because, of course, it won't last. But we know that we are not quite so conveniently divided as that. You know, we are, particularly in Hebrew thought, we are a unity, a psychosomatic unity. What goes on in our minds and in our bodies is interchanged. Is kind of interacted rather, and that has significant consequences. So, it's the same as it's played out in our culture. Often politicians will say what they do in their private life has no bearing on what they do in their public life. But of course, some of them lack complete credibility, don't they, really? You know, you take someone like Diane Abbott, who's a pretty extreme left-winger. Where does she send her son to school? A fee-paying school. She's the MP for Hackney. You know, well, hardly kind of consistent with her principles, is it? So it seems to me that God in Scripture treats us as a whole. There isn't the divide between the public and the private. There isn't the divide between the kind of invisible and the visible, the material and the spiritual. No, attitudes are as important as actions. The spirit as the letter, the secret as the revealed, the private as the public. And what these people were doing was they were tolerating sin. Like Nicolaitans and Balaamites, these Jezebelites were into sexual immorality through the whole kind of doorway of food offered to idols. The emphasis here is on the sin more than the error, on the ethics more than the doctrine. And the church is allowing her and her brood to carry on unchecked. Whereas, of course, the Ephesians had hated the practice of the Nicolaitans and could not tolerate them. We don't know whether the Nicolaitans were an actual kind of branded sect or whether it's just a kind of a convenient label, because Nicholas, I didn't like to tell Nick this when I found this out a few weeks ago. Nicholas literally means destroyer of the people, which is not really the nicest name to have, is it really? But there we go. That's what the Nicolaitans would have stood for, destroyers of the people. Because, of course, false teaching affects how people live. And if you live wrong, you mess things up for yourself. But Thyatira, although Ephesus hated them, Pergamon had some of them who held to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, but Thyatira actually tolerated them, verse 20. Whether they've got a poor conscience or whether they just lacked courage, who knows? But they tolerated this woman and her teaching. They were weak and spineless towards her, just as in the Old Testament Ahab had been to his wife of the same name. So what message has the ascended Christ to this church in this condition? Well, he says this, I know. It's a familiar pattern, isn't it? He says, I know. He is all-knowing. He knew about people when he was on his earthly life, how much kind of better equipped he is now that he can see everything from the perspective of heaven. And he says, I know. And he says it quite forcibly here. He is the divine supervisor of the churches. And Thyatira needed to know this more, since many of the practices which they indulged in seemed to have been done in secret. Maybe the church didn't actually know all that was going on behind closed doors in these kind of, you know, business guilds. But Christ knew, the Son of God whose eyes are like blazing fire, verse 18. And they pierced the night which shrouded Jezebel's sin and flashed with fiery indignation, burning eyes. Jesus calls himself he who searches hearts and minds, 23. He claims to have intimate knowledge of people's secret thoughts and motives. And that's frequently mentioned in both the Old and the New Testament. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God said of himself, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And Jeremiah adds his own comment, O Lord Almighty, you who judges righteously and tests the heart and mind. In the Acts of the Apostles, God is referred to as a cardiognosis, or nostos, which means cardio, you know, is cardiac, so it's heart, and gnosis is knowledge, so he's a heart knower. And the earthly Jesus has this ability too. He read people's thoughts and minds. Enemies and disciples were puzzled at his penetrating insight into the hidden recesses of their mind. We read several times that he knows in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts when Jesus was on earth. His disciples, like Peter, concluded that nothing could be concealed from him. They said of him, you know all things. Well, if this clear-sighted scrutiny of hearts and minds of people was characteristic of his earthly ministry, as I said earlier, how much more of the ascended Christ from the perspective that he now has? You see, people do things which are wrong largely because they think they can get away with it. Now, we're getting more and more aware of how closely we could be monitored if the state decided to do so. You've only got to watch Spooks at that and then just think about what they could actually know. The phone taps, the email intercepts, parabolic readers where they kind of direct, kind of like an upturned dustbin lid in your direction and somehow can hear a great distance what you're saying. I don't want to get anybody to feel paranoid. You know, there are very few people employed by our country to do this, and they probably don't think any of us are worth the expenditure. So we're all right. But, you know, we are becoming more aware of surveillance. And if they wanted to, they could find out everything about what you do. But, of course, God knows, and he judges the secrets of our hearts. So we should live conscious that we are under Christ's scrutiny. It's as if we live in his presence. We just can't see him, but he can see us. His all-seeing eye is always upon us. To remember that is probably one of the most powerful stimulus that you can have to holy living. So he warns then, he goes on to warn, the Jezebel party. And no prizes for guessing what he says. He says, repent, verse 21. Apparently, he'd said that before, though we don't know how or when, but she was unwilling. But we know that God is patient. He says that in 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but to encourage them to come to repentance. In Ezekiel, God is said to take no pleasure in the death of anyone. In 1 Timothy, he wants everyone to be saved. That's his wish, but it's not her wish. She does not want 21 to repent. She's quite stubborn in it. But, of course, Jesus doesn't compel anyone to surrender. He doesn't forcibly break into their life in that way. He may appear, but the choice has to be theirs. But she wouldn't repent. But there's a glimmer of hope for her followers. Those who commit adultery with her will surely be punished unless they repent of their ways. So there's still an opportunity, but it won't last forever. In this final warning, if this final warning isn't going to be heeded, judgment would follow. All the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds, 23. He whose eyes are like blazing fire also has feet like burnished bronze, 18. So his eyes can see the hidden depths of our hearts, but he can trample us to powder as well. So the coming judgment is couched in dramatic and symbolic terms, but it is for real. He says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. I will strike her children dead. So her punishment fits the crime. The scene of her wickedness will be the scene of her judgment. Her bed of sin will become her bed of suffering. The pleasure of sin will become the pain of affliction. Her spiritual offering, remember this is symbolic stuff, her spiritual offering will be killed, just like the sons of Jezebel and Ahab were literally killed. Well, it was that era. In the apostolic times, God did intervene in some pretty drastic ways in order to really scare the daylights out of people. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead like that, just simply for lying to the Holy Spirit. The Corinthian Christians were actually became ill, and some of them died because when they took communion, they took it unworthily. Whatever they should have confessed, they hadn't confessed. Now, today, similar offenders may not suffer an immediate physical judgment, but Christ's eyes are still on us, and he is still a God of judgment. And he does say, 1 Corinthians 6:9, at the end of a long list, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, Christ's advice to the rest, because not all the members of the church in Thyatira had become infected with this virus of Jezebel. Some of them had resisted. They didn't hold to her teaching, nor had they learned Satan's so-called deep secret, 24. To the godly remnant, Christ says that he will not add to any additional burdens to any new converts. Why? What he means is that people who are converted don't have to be converted to Judaism before they can become Christians, which, in other words, the men would have found that very good news. They didn't have to be circumcised before they became Christians. And so there is a glorious liberty. But in reaction to this immorality there, he doesn't want them to sort of become incredibly ascetic or rigorous. You know, a balance is needed. He wants to avoid Pharisaism as much as he wants to avoid licentiousness. And he offers a promise in the end to all those who overcome. An overcomer is one of those who does his will to the very end, 26. Our deeds are not our means to our justification, but they are evidence of our genuineness and they're used by God to judge us. And he leaves them with two promises, that they will have authority over the nations and they will have the encouragement of the morning star. The kind of imagery of having authority over the nations comes from Psalm 2, where the Messiah's future sovereignty is predicted, and that sovereignty, that rule, will be shared with his overcomers. We're not exactly sure how, but if you look in some of the parables, like the parable of the mina, which we were looking at last Sunday morning, where the trustworthy in a small matter will be given 10 cities. Maybe not literally, but the idea is that faithful service of Christ in this life will set people up to be given responsibility in the next, which is, of course, a new heaven and a new earth. The morning star, well, the churches may well be the lampstands, and the church's angels described as stars, but Christ himself is the source of light. And the morning star is the star which is the first star that appears on the horizon at dawn and is representative of Jesus Christ himself. And so it's his way of saying he's pledging himself to the church. So faithful Christians, they're to repudiate the standards of the world. They're to control the desires of their fallen nature. They're to resist the allurements of the devil. And they will gain the bright morning star. They should reject Jezebel, receive Christ, share glory and authority and rule the nations. Refusing to dive into the depths of Satan, they will instead fathom the depths of Christ. Turning their backs on the darkness of sin, they will see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These Christian overcomers may well be battle-hardened. They may have renounced much in their battle for holiness, but with their star, with their Christ, they will remain absolutely and eternally content. That is the encouraging note that he ends on, having had to say some pretty stiff stuff to them. So let us pray a moment before we carry on. Heavenly Father, as we look at each of these churches, we pray that we might be able to take on board the dominant thought. We may spend time thinking about the things they are commended for, because they're just as important to apply to our lives and our church's lives as the thing that each church is condemned for and told to correct. But we do pray that we might use these seven churches as an aid to our self-evaluation and to see how we square up to you and to see what progress we're making and where we need to correct in order to progress. Amen.